We have a tradition in our home. Probably many of you have the same tradition in your home, that if it is your birthday, you get to choose what the meal is going to be for that evening. We've done that. I did that all growing up, and we've carried that on into our family now as a tradition. It used to always bother my mom because I would almost without fail, I would choose Stouffer's lasagna, and she would be offended. She'd say, of all the homemade meals that I make for you, you choose store-bought lasagna. And I said, it's good. What can I say? I like it. And that's what we would have. Just last November for Lakin, my youngest daughter, for her birthday, she's not our healthiest eater. And you never really know, you know, like what they're going to choose for a meal. Well, there really was no health in the meal. It was all carbs. She wanted these. We make like homemade pizza pockets, macaroni and cheese, pierogies, and corn. And that was, it was like a full carb load up. I felt like I should go run a marathon. You know, I'm loading in my carbs to go run this race or something like that. And that's what she wanted, for her meal. And, I was reading, recently, they used to, up until 2011, those on death row got to choose a last meal. And you could pick what you wanted as your last meal before they would be executed. And I was just reading some interesting things that people had chosen for their last meal. One guy, Victor Harry Fugger, he was the last criminal executed before the stay on capital punishment back in 1972. And for his choice, for what he wanted as a last meal, is he wanted an olive with a pit in it. And that's what he had for his last meal, was one single olive. Back then, later on, we probably remember Timothy McVeigh, the Oklahoma City bomber, and what he chose for his last meal is he wanted 2 pints of mint chocolate chip ice cream. That's what he had for his last meal. And then just before they stopped allowing people to have a choice at their last meal in 2011, one of the last criminals to get a choice, which is probably why it was one of the last, was Stephen Michael Woods Jr. And here's what he requested for his final meal. He requested 2 pounds of bacon, a large 4-meat pizza, 4 fried chicken breasts, 5 chicken fried steaks, 2 hamburgers with bacon, fries, 12 garlic breadsticks, 2 drinks each of Mountain Dew, Pepsi, root beer, and sweet tea, and 2 pints of ice cream for dessert. That's probably why they stopped allowing that after 2011. Now, I don't mean to minimize what we're looking at this morning in this morning's text with Jesus in the upper room for what we call the Last Supper. It's the last meal that Jesus is going to have with his disciples in the upper room before he is betrayed, before he is beaten and lays down his life on the cross for us. This meal he's going to have with them is the Passover meal, symbolizing what Christ did back 1,500 years prior to bring his people out of Egypt and the Passover that took place at that time. But what I find interesting is this is Jesus' last meal that he's going to have with his disciples, but there's such a longing, such a desire for this last meal. In fact, in Luke chapter number 22, he told his disciples, he says, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He says, man, I have longed for this night. I have longed for this opportunity to sit down and to have this Passover, not because of the delicious aspect of the Passover meal, but because he knew what it symbolized. And he knew he was going to give it a new significance, a new covenant that would be entailed by it and enraptured in it that we call the Lord's table, the communion. He knew that he was about to do as he was about to go just soon right thereafter, with less than 24 hours, he was going to be betrayed, be taken by the high priest and the leadership, taken before Pontius Pilate, and by the next afternoon, he would be hanging on a cross and then die and buried in a tomb. He knew exactly what was ahead of him, and yet he said, I have been longing for this last time with you. In fact, as he does this, there's two elements that I see woven through this passage that I really want to set as an emphasis for us that we really kind of hang on to. The first element that is woven into this and weaves together is that of sovereign authority. We're going to see Christ's sovereign authority in this upper room. The other aspect is Christ's sovereign compassion. And these two really as a woven thread work together and give us a line all the way through this text. And so I want us to keep that in mind as these overlap in the scene. Now to set the scene for us, remember that last week we looked at the biblical record events as the meeting was had with the high priests and the elders and the scribes as they were discussing how are we going to take Jesus. And now to the point where they're ready to resort to trickery. What are we going to do to even deceive and trick him? And then we saw that Judas Iscariot fit the bill. He offered his services in exchange for 30 pieces of silver that he would betray Jesus. And then we saw in contrast the beautiful display of extravagant worship as Mary comes on the Sabbath prior, the Saturday prior, with that alabaster flask with spikenard in it, very costly oil, and she breaks the flask and anoints his head and anoints his feet, just proclaiming her love for Jesus Christ. And so that was what took place just previously. And now it's Thursday. We're in the Thursday of the final week of Christ's earthly ministry. That evening, they're going to partake of the Passover after sundown. And if you remember that the days on the Jewish calendar, they would work, it would go from sundown to sundown. So at sundown begins the 14th of the Nisan, of the month of Nisan. It's the day in which the Passover lamb was sacrificed, the day in which they would celebrate the Passover. And so now they're going to celebrate that Passover in the upper room. And so we're going to look at this upper room discourse as it's sometimes accounted for us. But again, I want us to focus on that thread of sovereign authority and sovereign compassion. And what I want us to do as we see that in the life of Christ is I want us to analyze how do those connect with me? How does God's sovereign authority and his sovereign compassion affect your life? How does that affect decisions you make? How does that affect the joy and peace in your life? How does that affect the submission to Christ? How does that affect your walk with the Lord when we figure and we understand that he is sovereign, he's got the authority, he's orchestrating, and he is in charge, and yet he's a God who loves me and has a perfect plan for my life? How does those two work together in my life? And so that's going to be the focus I want us to see as we see this text unfold for us. Let's pray together and we'll see it. Father, I pray that you would guide our time this morning. I am so thankful for what took place here some 2,000 years ago that's recorded for us in your word of Jesus with his disciples in the upper room. And for what he did within the next day of dying on the cross for our sins as the perfect Passover lamb. And I pray as we study this text and we think about his sovereign authority and his sovereign compassion, Lord, I pray that it would interact with us, that we would ponder and understand or consider our relationship to you. Thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for your word. I pray it would speak mightily to our hearts, that it would encourage those who need encouraged, that it would convict those who need convicted, that it would inspire us in our awe and worship of you. And we love you, Lord, as our Heavenly Father. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first aspect I want you to see in the text as we go through this is I want us to see the preparation of the Passover meal that takes place in verses 12 through 16. And it says, it kind of gives some place markers for us, and it says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?'" And so it's now Thursday afternoon, with the 14th of Nisan again beginning at sundown. It was to be on the 14th day of that month of Nisan, in which God instructed in Exodus chapter number 11 that it was the day in which the Passover lambs were to be slain, and they would celebrate this Passover meal. Now, if you're really an astute student, you may have some questions here. Some things may come up in your mind, and you might be thinking, now wait a minute, they're offering, they're sacrificing this lamb on Thursday the 13th. They're going to have the meal on the 14th. But wait a minute, wasn't there also, as we follow the story forward, and wasn't there also the high priests and the Jews, when they took Jesus to the house of, or to the praetorium, to Pontius Pilate, didn't they not want to go into the praetorium because they were going to celebrate the Passover meal that night? Why is Jesus celebrating it on Thursday night and they're going to celebrate it on Friday night? Is there a conflict? Is there an issue here that we have with the details? Is one disagreeing with the other? No, they're not at all. Really, when we do a bit of a history study and read some of the rabbinical teachings, we begin to understand of what's taking place here. Evidence shows that in first century Israel, the Passover meal was regularly eaten on two different evenings. It began to be accepted, and it was the practice of the Jews from the Galilee region that they would eat the Passover meal on Thursday night. That was accepted by the rabbis. It's in the rabbinical teachings. But the Jews from the Judean area, down in Jerusalem and the Judean area, they would celebrate the Passover meal on Friday night, on that 14th in the evening, which would only be the 15th of the month. And so the one is celebrating on the evening as it just begins the 14th, which would be our Thursday night. And the other one is doing it on the evening as it just becomes the 15th. Well, that was accepted and normal in that time period by the Jews in that period. In fact, it actually aided in the sacrificing of all these animals. According to Josephus, over 250,000 lambs were sacrificed at the Passover. So now you've got it on two different days, and it allowed there to be a little bit easier so that they could, because the requirements for sacrificing the lamb at the Passover was it had to be sacrificed at the temple, had to be slain there, the blood taken and sprinkled on the altar, and the animal had to be taken by two men and had to be eaten within the city dimensions of Jerusalem. Well, you add in 250,000 lambs being slain, and that represents family units. You've got massive amounts of people, and so they had permitted it to be done this way, and the Galilee region always ate on Thursday evening. So what Jesus is going to be, he's going to be celebrating the Passover meal as a Galilean on that 14th of Nisan, Thursday night. But he's going to be the Passover lamb sacrificed on the 14th of Nisan on that Friday afternoon at twilight. And so that's what we're seeing lay out for us in the text here. And so the disciples ask him, because they're from the Galilee and they're expecting to be that night, "Lord, where do you want us to go and prepare this Passover meal?" In verse 12. And so according to What it says there, it says in verse 13, "And he sent out two of his disciples." In fact, in Luke 22, it tells us that he sent out Peter and John. So he sends Peter and John to go prepare the Passover meal. But I want you to notice what he tells them to do, because it's very unique in the instructions. He tells them in verse 13, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. That's unique because it was only female servants who would carry a pitcher of water. The males would sometimes carry wineskins of things, but they would never carry the pitcher of water. That was always considered a female's job. So this would be a unique sign in this instance as well. But he says, him you're going to follow, and wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared, and there make ready for us. And so he gives them this instructions, and it's a little unique. And we might think, why this instructions like this? I think for three reasons are very possible. One, because streets and layouts in Jerusalem aren't exactly easy. It wasn't easy to say, well, go down to this street and hang a left on, you know, Y Street and you'll find the house. It's 315 Y Street. It wasn't laid out like that. And so he's giving them instruction on these crooked paths to follow this guy. He's going to lead you to where you're supposed to go. I remember we were just back in April in Jerusalem, in Israel, and on the one afternoon we had some free time in Jerusalem, and some of us decided we wanted to go see the Broad Wall. The Broad Wall was discovered just in the last couple decades, and it dates back to 700 B.C., the time of King Hezekiah. It's a wall built by King Hezekiah before Sennacherib, king of the Assyrians, was coming to attack them. They built this broad wall, and they found it. They unearthed it underneath a part of Jerusalem. Well, we were wanting to go see it. And so we're like, we came in through the Zion Gate. I don't remember if it was Jaffa Gate. We came in through one of the gates, and we were trying to look at this map, totally looking like tourists, you know? Like, you come into a place, and we're like looking around, looking at this map, and we're trying to figure out, we took one road, and we're like, man, we're lost, and we're trying to figure out where we're going. So I finally, there was some teenage boys coming. I said, hey, guys, I'm trying to find this spot. How do we get there? And they were like, we don't know. We don't know what that is. And I was like, thanks, guys. Well, while we're talking to them, this lady walks up to us. Her name was Tova Saul. And Tova said, well, I live right over there by that. And I'm actually a licensed tour guide. If you'd like, I'll take you over to it. And we said, thanks, Tova. And so she just starts guiding us. And I'm telling you, it's like, take this little side street here and this little back alley here, and you come out here. And I was like, man, we would never have found this place. All of a sudden we come out and like, there it is. There's the broad wall. And it was before us. And then she gave us like an hour tour talking through this area. And so I see that he's giving instructions like, guys, the easiest thing, let me just tell you who to follow, right? I'm just going to tell you, follow this guy, and he's going to take you to the house. I think the other reason it's given out this way is because it's a demonstration of Christ's sovereign foreknowledge. He's sovereignly authoritative. He's orchestrating this. I don't believe that this was pre-lined up. Like Jesus went ahead to the house and then said, I want you to have your servant out here, a man out there holding the pitcher. I'm going to send my disciples. This is just like when Jesus went in Bethany, he said, hey, I want you guys to go over to the city and you're going to find a colt of a donkey tied. And he gave out all the details. It's evidence of he's clearly orchestrating the events here. The third reason I think that it's given out this way is because you got to remember Judas Iscariot has already made a deal. I'm going to betray Jesus to you. Well, Jesus is not going to give the precise location to the disciples because he's not going to let Judas go and have this happen in the upper room. This is his time. It's not supposed to happen here. It's going to happen in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so there's a little bit of a disguise. He's hiding it so that Judas can't go and organize and say, we're going to take him here in this upper room. This will be a great spot. We'll do it. And so they do it as Jesus says. And it says in verse 16, they went out and came into the city and found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. There it is. Everything worked out just as he said, and they go and prepare. Now, what does that entail to prepare the Passover? Well, one, they would go and they would purchase a lamb. They would take that lamb. It'd be Peter and John. They'd go to the temple, possibly buy it right there outside the temple, buy this lamb. They would take it inside, and it would have its neck slit. It would be killed, and they would take some of the blood, and the priest would take and sprinkle that blood on the altar. Then they would take the lamb back to the house and cook it and prepare it for this Passover meal. They would also have to obtain a few things. They'd have to obtain the wine that would be given and was, according to rabbinical law, was diluted to be in preparation for the Passover meal, to have the four cups of wine that were there for the Passover Seder. In addition, they'd have to acquire the unleavened bread that would be brought to that meal, the bitter herbs, and also the sop. The sop was if you remember, he's gonna dip the unleavened bread in the sop. Well, what's the sop? Kenneth Wiest, a biblical linguist, he tells us this. He says the sop is the making of a paste to resemble mortar, which was used in the laying of bricks in Egypt. You're going to make this paste. It's going to look like the mortar that they used in Egypt. See, everything in the Passover meal had a semblance reminding them of what God brought them out from Egypt. And so they would make this paste. Doesn't sound real good, but here's how they would make it, according to Kenneth Wiest. He said, the present-day Jews make this paste by grinding apples, nuts, raisins, and mixing this with wine. Actually, it's probably not too bad. And that was the sop that would be then in different dishes and bowls on the table there in the upper room. And so the room would also be furnished with low-lying tables. The Romans had developed an eating style that had become adopted by the Jews that wasn't like we see in our modern days where we sit up at these tables and high chairs and those things. It was a low line, and they would recline, and they would do the tables would be set up in a U formation called a triclinium. And they would lay with their feet away from the table, so that way the servant could come and could wash their feet as well. And they would recline on their left side and would be able to eat at the table with their right hand. So when you think of the upper room and you see Da Vinci's painting, Da Vinci didn't do his research well. I always think it looks like an odd statement or an odd scene anyways, because they're like all gathered on one side of the table as if they're like posing for a, you know, let's get our selfie. All right, here we go. That's not how they'd even dined in those days. It would have been more like this, where you'd see a triclinium as they're wrapped around the open. Sometimes they would place people on the inside. A lot of times that would actually be open for the servers. They're going to be bringing the food in, and they'd be to come in the middle, and they'd be to bring things to you. And they would recline. Sometimes they'd sit. Sometimes they would recline back, but it'd be very low, and there'd be pillows and things for them to lay around there. And often the host of the house, the host of the meal, the one who's in charge, would not sit in the middle, but would sit second from the left. There he was able to give instructions, was able to lead his best friend. His best friend would sit to his right. The guest of honor would sit to his left. We're going to come back to that in a minute, but I want you to think about that. So that's what they're preparing. They're getting this room arranged. They're going to have it different areas of the table. They'll have some sop. They'll have the wine at different places. They'll have the unleavened bread at different places. Things prepared. They'd have on the table the lamb that was cooked and slain. That'd be out there as they would have this Passover meal together. And so they've got everything prepared. Now I want us to go now from the preparation of the Passover meal to now hearing what Jesus is going to say, because he's going to instruct them on two critical things. And the first thing is the declaration of the betrayer. He's going to give them the declaration of the betrayer. So everything is prepared. And then Jesus and the rest of the disciples come. It says in verse 17, in the evening. So now it's after sundown. We're now on the 14th of Nisan because it starts at sundown. And he came with the 12 or the rest of the disciples. They all came together. And as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." He gives this alarming statement to the 12. One of you who eats with me is going to betray me. You can imagine how alarmed they all are. You can imagine how alarmed Judas is. Judas already knows. I mean, he knows that he's already gone out and made a deal with the Jewish leadership. I bet he's wondering, I wonder if Jesus is going to give up my name. What's Peter going to do across the room as he's got his sword strapped to his side? If Jesus says, it's Judas, are all these guys going to jump me? Am I going to make it out of this room? Can you imagine what's going through everybody's mind? And then it says there that they began to all ask the question. They were sorrowful and said to him one by one, "Is it I?" Another said, "Is it I?" And the tense actually implies they're not expecting the answer to be yes. So they're saying, "Lord, it's not me, is it? Surely it's not me. I wouldn't do this. It's not me." And in fact, it even says in the other accounts that even Judas says the same thing. "Is it I? Surely you don't think it's me, do you?" What I find interesting is what this really reveals. It's possible that they're not fully grasping the full aspect of traitorship here. A little bit later on, we'll see it next Sunday, Jesus tells the disciples, "You're all going to abandon me. And Peter, you're before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me three times." Maybe they thought that's what the betrayal was, that you're going to abandon me and you're going to deny me. But possibly they didn't realize fully the grasp of what Judas was going to do. It also tells us that Judas was well disguised. No one suspected and said, "Oh, yeah, we know who this is going to be. Yeah, this is definitely Judas. I mean, this guy here." No, they trusted Judas. He was the one trusted to hold the money, even though he was a thief and stealing from it. No one suspected Judas. It also tells us that Jesus treated Judas with just as much love as all of the rest of the disciples. Even this one that he knew would betray him for these last 3 years. The Bible says in John 6 that he chose Judas. And he knew when he chose him what Judas would choose to do. And yet he still loved him all the way through. They never suspected, like, "Oh yeah, we've seen Jesus doesn't really like Judas. I mean, obviously there's something, you know, there's something going on there." So that's probably, no, Jesus loved him. In fact, he's sitting right next to Jesus in a place of honor. And so he answers them in verse 20 and says to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." He says, "It's going to be one who dips with me in the dish." In the East, it was to break bread with someone means to enter into a pact with them, a friendship and mutual trust. To do that and then betray someone was the ultimate aspect of treachery. This is unheard of. This isn't just some follower of me outside. No, it's one of you in here who's going to dip with me in the dish, who's dining together. We're pacting together in friendship and in trust, and one of you is going to betray me. That's alarming to them. They're just overwhelmed by this. Now, There would be several dipping bowls that were likely set around the table, and they're all eating together. And so Jesus is identifying it's someone in here. Now, what I find, or I want to just focus on for a moment, is not only are we seeing Jesus' divine or sovereign authority as he's laying this all out. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He's orchestrating the events. Jesus is not a victim in any case. He is the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. He is not a victim in this at all. He has sovereign authority, and he is orchestrating this. But I also want you to see his compassion even for Judas. Again, going back to that upper room scene that we saw, I'm going to go back to it here, with them all reclining around the triclinium. They're all lying down. You can start to piece together, if you look at the different gospel accounts, you can start to piece together some of who's sitting where. And it tells us that John, the beloved one, John, was reclining up against Jesus. In fact, it says that Peter signals to John to ask Jesus who it is. Very likely, scholars believe that Peter's here. And he's indicated to John, hey, ask him, who is this? John's reclining up, would be leaning on his left side. They would do that for two reasons. They would recline a lot of times on their left side. I found out one of the reasons, kind of interesting, was that because of the two pipes in your throat, the way if you recline on your left, when you eat, it doesn't restrict your breathing if you recline on your left as it would if you reclined on your right. The second reason is because the left hand is deemed unclean, and so they would eat with their right hand, not with their left. So they're reclining there, and it tells us in other accounts that John is leaning up against Jesus, and he asks him. But it also tells us that Judas, in Matthew, it tells us that Jesus is there eating with Judas and dips in and gives it to Judas. So Judas would be right to his left in the place of honor. And it was a distinct honor for the host to dip in during this meal and give it to the person of honor. And he gives it to Judas. I want you to see how he loved Jesus or Judas all the way to the end, giving him every opportunity to trust him. Every opportunity to follow Christ and to not do this. And so Jesus dips the bread in the sop and he gives it to Jesus, which was, again, a signal of special honor. And then Judas goes and he tells Judas when he does this, he says to him, "What you do, do quickly." And Judas gets up to go and betray Jesus. And the disciples still don't get it. They think that Judas is going to, as part of the Passover, he would go and do something for the poor, to do something to honor some other people. So here we see sovereign authority and sovereign compassion working side by side. And to the very end, he's giving him every opportunity to repent and believe. He's not willing or desirous that any should perish, even Judas. The Bible says that he chose Judas in John 6. But Judas makes his choice to betray Jesus. He already knows, because of his sovereign foreknowledge, he knows what Judas will do. He knows Judas's decision. And Judas chooses that. In fact, as Warren Wiersbe said, he said, "Judas was no martyr nor a robot. He was neither a hero nor the victim of some merciless predestination. He was a responsible human being who made his own decisions, but in so doing, he fulfilled the word of God." God's choice was going to be done, with still allowing Judas his free will. Judas was lost for the same reason millions are lost today, because they did not repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. the true Passover lamb. Think about it. Judas saw the miracles. He saw the feeding of the 5,000. He was there and saw Jesus walk on water. He saw Lazarus be raised back from the dead. He heard Jesus teach. He saw his compassion for no matter who the person was, leper, sick, sinner, it didn't matter. He saw Jesus' compassion. And yet Judas still chose to reject Jesus and betray him. And so when he took the bread, the Bible says that Satan then entered into him. And so Jesus then pronounces a woe. He says to him, or he says there, he says, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. The woe there is a statement or a pronouncement of divine judgment. That because of his willful rejection of Jesus Christ, choosing to betray him rather than believe in him, he would be doomed. Judas doomed his soul to eternal hell. Listen how Jesus puts it in John 3. I want to read that for us. In John 3, we know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But it continues and says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved. Listen to verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There is human responsibility to believe on Jesus Christ. And Judas did not do that. And that's why the woe is pronounced. It had been better for him that he had never been born. Why? Because he's about to face eternal hell. He's about to be judged for his sins and face eternity in hell because of his rejection of Christ. So we see the preparation of the Passover meal, the declaration of the betrayer. I want us to go to the last part here with the institution of the Lord's Supper, verses 22 to 26. So now Judas has gone out. Jesus doesn't establish the new institution of the Lord's Supper until Judas is gone. And now he's going to give the new significance of this. This celebration that they've been celebrating for over 1,500 years, celebrating the original Passover when they took the Passover to the lamb and they took the blood and they applied it to the doorpost and the lintel when they were back in Egypt and God came through and those who had the blood applied were spared. And they've been celebrating this memorial of God's deliverance for the last 1,500 years. And they're doing that night. They're celebrating that. But now he's going to give it a new significance. He's going to change the memorial. The memorial is going to change to be in for what he has done. In less than 24 hours, he would be the perfect Passover lamb. And so the Passover meal's purpose was to be completed. And Christ instituted a new ordinance by taking the unleavened bread and the cup of wine and establishes a new picture, a new memorial to be continued until he comes. So as the meal progresses, it says in verse 22, as they were eating, Jesus took bread. That would be the unleavened bread. And he broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat. Well, first he blessed it, then he broke it, gave it to them, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. So they're taking that unleavened bread, which they would celebrate as part of that meal because when they came out of Egypt, the bread didn't have yeast and didn't have time to rise, and they ate unleavened bread. Well, now he's taking that unleavened bread, and he's saying, the semblance now, the memorial now, is you need to partake of me, and it's my body that's going to be broken for you. The blessing was a blessing that would be stated something like this. Praise be thou, O Lord, sovereign of the world, who causes bread to come forth from the earth. This was a traditional Jewish statement as the bread was taken. But on this day, he's going to say that blessing. He's going to add a new meaning saying, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Jesus added this new meat, and he equated the unleavened bread with his human body. Now, let me just, as a quick side note, sometimes people get confused, and they say, well, does that mean it literally became his body, that this bread was now his flesh? No, we do not believe in the term that's called transubstantiation, that it becomes the literal body of Jesus Christ. He uses literal terms like that as metaphors throughout. He said earlier, I am the door. Nobody said, oh, he just became a door. He uses things like that throughout his teaching to give semblance or to make a statement. He said other symbolic things. He said, I am the vine. Nobody ever thought that he became a vine. And so we've got to understand that he's trying to say, this represents my body, which is going to be broken for you. They had a really hard time with that in John chapter 6, when he was teaching the people after he had just fed the multitudes. And he says, you must eat my body and drink my blood. And they were thinking he was talking in literal terms. And he's telling them, he tells them later on, I'm speaking to you in spiritual. In fact, he says, I think I have it in my notes. I don't. You can look at it in John 6. I believe it's in verse 58. He says, I'm speaking to you in spiritual terms. So this is not literally, that we don't believe when we come to the Lord's table that it's literally you're eating Jesus' body. It's in remembrance of what he did. It's like if you were to come to my office and you look on my desk or you look on my windowsill and there's a picture of my family. And I say, if I were to say to you, here's my family. Well, nobody's going to in their right mind think, oh, his family is a picture. Woohoo. Pastor's a little crazy. No, they're going to say, no, this is a memorial. This is a picture of my family. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. So don't make things out of this that is not intended in any way in Scripture. And so he created a new memorial there of his body being broken. But he also creates a new memorial in the wine. He takes the cup after that, and he says, verse 23, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. He says, this fruit of the vine, this wine, this grape juice is a new memorial. Instead of representing the blood of the lamb from the doorpost, it's now going to represent my blood that's going to be shed for you. By the way, this when they would take the wine was extracted by a form of violence. You had to trample it underfoot. They would take the grapes and they would put them in a wine vat and they would trample it, crushing it with their feet. It's a great picture because Jesus was literally trampled underfoot. He was crushed in that way. He was about to be crushed by the full weight of religious Israel and mighty Rome. But even beyond that, he's about to be crushed by the weight of sin and the punishment of Almighty God for our sin. When Jesus was on the cross, he literally became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And as such, he was judged by God Almighty. The full force of the awesome wrath of God was poured out on the person of Jesus Christ. And so he says, this is a new covenant. The word covenant means together an agreement or contract. So this contract of salvation being by grace through faith in Christ has been ratified not by the blood of an animal, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. The new covenant, you're made right with God. You're accepted by God, redeemed, justified. You're redeemed back to the Father, not by the blood of some animal, but I am ratifying this contract, this covenant of your salvation by grace through faith by my own blood. That's what seals your salvation. It's sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So the next time we take communion together and we take the bread and we take the grape juice that symbolizes his broken body for us on the cross and his blood that was poured out and shed for us that we might have deliverance from sin and be reconciled to the Father, we ought to take that with joy. Man, that's what he did for me. I am restored back to the Father because of what he did 2,000 years ago. And I'm remembering it. I'm rejoicing in it that it's been done. It's finished at the cross of Jesus Christ. In remembrance of him, we remember what he did. And it ought to be a time of profound worship. That's why God sets up memorials so that we remember, we face to him. He set up the memorial, the Passover, so they would remember his deliverance, his care for them. And Jesus reinstitutes this memorial to say, hey, do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me, so that you remember the gospel. It's a gospel of grace. You didn't earn it. You couldn't do anything for it. I died on the cross as the shepherd, being the lamb for you. I gave myself for you because I love you. It ought to drive us to worship, to celebrate. It ought to drive us to joy. It ought to drive us to meditate on that grace. But not only that, but it's also a time of great hope. Because he says in verse 25, when he says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until, there's an until the day when I drink it with you new in the kingdom of God. Well, he just defined earlier in the Olivet Discourse when the kingdom of God's going to be. That he's going to come back again. He's going to come back and set up his earthly kingdom. He said, I'm not going to have this celebration. I'm not going to do this until I do it with you again in the new kingdom. And that means I'm coming back for you. He's giving the assurance, the confidence to them in this statement. And so he's saying, right now, I'm facing suffering and death, but one day we'll be reunited in the kingdom. All of that ought to be in our frame of mind as we come to the Lord's table. That joy, grace, the worship, the expectation and hope that's given to us. He says, I want you to have those in the forefront of your mind. I want you to do this regularly so that you think those things. That the gospel isn't just something that applies and you think about at the day of your salvation, but you think about the gospel and it applies to every area of your life as you live. Now it says, as we finish this up, it says, after instituting this new memorial, it says in verse 26, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They sang a hymn. The common hymn sung was Psalm 118. I want you to turn there with me. We're going to conclude by reading Psalm 118. What was it that he has them sing? What was it that's, as we think about sovereign authority, sovereign compassion, what does the song that they sing just before he goes out and is betrayed, just before he goes and going to go to the cross, what's the song? It's called a psalm of Hallel or a psalm of praise. And this was the common psalm sung at the Passover. Notice what it says. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy, when we think of mercy, it's his loving kindness, his compassion. His mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surround me. But in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of righteousness. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. And then it says the same verse that was in the beginning. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we echo that you are good, and your mercy, your loving kindness endures forever. Father, as we ponder this morning, sovereign authority, this is your doing. You're the one who planned and prepared this salvation through Jesus Christ. It's your doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. You're the one who brings salvation that we can come into the door of righteousness, the way of righteousness. It's your doing. But it's based upon your sovereign compassion, because your mercy, your loving kindness, your chesed does not ever end. So, Father, thank you for that. I pray as we ponder the gospel this morning, I pray as we ponder what you've done for us, that it would stir in our hearts a desire for you to worship. It would stir joy. It would stir an understanding of grace and a desire to serve you. Father, if there's any here that have never received that grace, have never accepted the free gift of Christ being their atoning work for them so they could be made right with you, Father, I pray you'd stir hearts right now, right in this place, that they would surrender to you, that they would not get cold and indifferent like Judas after all that they've heard, after all that they saw like Judas, but yet they would turn to you and receive you and believe on you as their Savior. So, Father, I pray there's any here that have never done that, that right now, in the quietness of this room, they would acknowledge you as their Savior, acknowledge you as God of gods, and accept what Jesus did so they could be made right with you. So that new memorial of grace, that your body was broken, Christ's blood was shed, could be applied to their life. And Father, I pray for those who do know you. May we rejoice in that. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the glory of the gospel. And as we, on a periodic, monthly basis, come to the table, help it to have all the significance, the purpose and intention that it is designed for, that Christ instituted it for. Help us to come to that with an expectation as well, that someday you're coming back to drink and celebrate, that Christ is going to come and celebrate as he sets up his future kingdom. Oh, Lord, we long for that day. And so we want to say thank you and praise you, for you are good and your mercy endures forever. Amen. Well, thank you for coming today. Let me say this, and I'm not going to have a come-down invitation this morning, pondered that. But if you'd like to talk with somebody, maybe you'd say, I don't know that I have ever trusted in Christ, that that's ever been applied to my life. I want to encourage you, do that today. Don't wait. We'd love to talk with you privately if you'd like. You can grab myself, one of the other pastors, and you say, hey, I'd like to talk with somebody about that. I want to make sure. I don't want to be a Judas. I don't want to be said of me, woe that I was ever even born because divine judgment's coming. I want grace. I want life. And I want His love applied to my life. Hey, we would love to talk with you about that further and to pray with you and encourage you in that. But I hope it's encouragement. I think it's exciting to see Jesus Christ in complete control. What He's doing as we come to those times.